I want to keep talking from last week. I know I told you last week I said I didn't kill a deer and LSU lost, so I was going to preach a long time. This week I did kill a deer and LSU won, and to celebrate I'm going to preach a long time. And so I can find any reason to preach a long time. But we're going to continue talking about this idea of understanding our place as seated. Understanding our place as seated. We opened up talking about Ephesians 6, and we went from there into the first four chapters of Hebrews, trying to get a better understanding. I think there is two pillars that this new wineskin that we're being infused into, not only us, but you could take the Shepherd's Tent in Covington, you know, you could take Apostles Church in Mobile, whatever it is, there's this new wineskin being built, and I believe two of the main pillars that it's going to be built upon is one, this idea of righteous sonship, righteous daughtership, however you want to mold that, and the idea of being the beloved of the Father, and the other is this great revelation of kingdom society. And us finding our best way to reframe our minds outside of basically everything being accessible post-mortem and everything being available now. I think we're going to have to change all the way to a heart level our understanding of the mission of what we are here for. Right? And so there's been a lot of conversation around that, not just in the Christian world, but in the world in general, what are we here for? What is the context of purpose? And I think Yahweh, and I think the Gospels have done a great job of explaining that. What I think has often happened with us is we have in some way diluted what is the purity of this message, and I want to get into that, which is beloved. And so I want to start here. Last time I read Ephesians 6 out of the Passion Translation, I'm not gonna read as much as I have been, because we'll be here for a super long time. And so I just want to, let's see here. Let me go to okay, this is Ephesians 2. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 3, 4, and 5. And you can just, this is the Mirror Translation, so it won't be up there. So just follow with me. It says, "We were all part of a common pattern swept along under a powerful, invisible influence, a spirit energy that adopted us as sons to its dictates through unbelief. Throughout that time, every one of us were warped and corrupted in our conduct, snared in a jumble of forbidden lust, driven by the desires of the senses, completely engaged in an expression of a life ruled by mind games. It was as if a twisted passion parented a global breed of people. None of this could distract from the extravagant love of God. He continued to love us with the exact same intensity." This is verse 5, Ephesians 2, 5. "This is how grace rescued us. While we were yet in the state of deadness and indifference in our deviations, we were co-quickened together with Christ. We had nothing to do with it. Grace freed us once and for all from the lies that we believed about ourselves under the performance-driven system, and now defines our authentic identity." So let's look at 5 again, and I want to explore some of these words. It says, "This is how grace rescued us while we were yet in the state of deadness and indifference in our deviations." Let's look at the word deviations in some old school Greek. The word is often translated trespasses, right? We've heard that, you know, Ephesians 2, 5, "Although we were dead in our trespasses." He uses the word deviations here. The reason is the word in Greek is parapatoma. It's a deviation from the word para. It means close proximity. It actually means to descend from a high place. So this word deviations, although we were caught in our deviations, would mean that we started at the top of a mountain and that we by choice went down to the bottom, right? By our own free will, by our own choice. He goes on to talk about the second word. "Yet we were co-quickened." We would use the term in most of our English translations, co-seated, right? We were co-seated with Christ. He uses the word co-quickened. The word here in Greek is, and bear with me, sunatzupoisian, right? Co-quickened. It is actually to describe the word to be grabbed and brought directly to the top, to complete an entire ascent without effort, right? So through our own deviations, we have learned through our own choices pre-Christ in our lives, we on our own free will chose to go to the bottom of a mountain. The bottom of the mountain, right? And so in our faith in Christ, by his grace, we do not begin the track up the mountain. Actually, we have been co-quickened or co-seated and actually grabbed by Christ and brought to the very top, right? And one of the things I talked about last week, often, unfortunately, what we do is we wake up every day deciding to go back down and trying to look up at the peak instead of living in the revelation that we have always been at the peak of the mountain. Awesome. Amen. And so I want us to go back to looking at Romans 4 because all, or not Romans 4. That's wrong. Where am I at here? Hebrews 4, for the love of God. So go to Hebrews 4. Let's actually go back to 3, and I'll go there. But I want us to understand that not only have we been co-seated, and we've talked about this, or co-quickened, brought into the fullness of the presence of Abba, but there's actually been the call in our own lives to live in a place of rest because we are there. Okay? And so let's go to Hebrews 3, and I'm going to, let's see, I'm actually going to read it out of the Mirror Translation myself. And so, because I want you to hear the way Francois Dutoit translates this, and I think it's so important to understand. So this is Hebrews chapter 3. This is 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Friends, in the context of our co-inclusion in Christ, we are blameless. We participate in his heavenly identity. Acquaint yourselves immediately and fully with Christ Jesus as the ambassador and chief priest of our confession. Our lives co-echo the logic of God's eternal conversation in him. I really want you to pay attention here because this is so incredible. This is 3 verse 2. Jesus is proof of God's workmanship. Jesus is the proof of God's workmanship in the cosmos, basically what he's saying, in society, in everything. Jesus is the proof of God's workmanship. He exhibits God's persuasion concerning us. And this is what he writes. Jesus is what God believes about us. In Moses, we have the prophetic model demonstrated in his complete belief in God's purpose displayed in the meticulous attention to detail regarding the construction of the tabernacle. I want us to go back. It says that Jesus is what God believes about us. Jesus is actually what your Abba believes about you. So if Yahweh believes that Jesus is righteous because you're wrapped in him, he actually now believes that you are righteous, right? We would call this the transfer of righteousness. Same thing with holiness. If he believes that Jesus is holy, he now believes that you are holy. Theologians would call this imputed righteousness, imputed holiness. The idea that it's not ours, it's been transferred, but now is ours because of the concept of mutual indwelling. As much as Christ dwells in me, I dwell in him. And so because I'm the lens, because Jesus is the lens in which Abba views me now, that Jesus is now what Abba has to say about me. Jesus is now what Abba thinks about me. And so let's move into Hebrews 4 because we have to first wrap our minds in this foundation. Can you go ahead and start the clock? Because if you don't, we're going to be here for 3 hours. And I'm okay with that, and you're okay with that, but I don't know if everyone's okay with that. Nice part is the first 15 minutes don't count because the clock just started. Glory to God. But we have to base this foundation on understanding, before we even get into Hebrews 4, that we have been placed at the top of the mountain. that Jesus is exactly what Yahweh believes about us, how he sees us, right? We have been taught often in the church world, and a lot of this has to do with Catholicism, which is fine, but we've often been taught that the greatest way to holiness and to presence is to self-shame and self-deprecate ourselves, right? The best way to enter in is to tell him who we're not, how great we're not, how evil we are, how bad we've been, how awful this has been, right? We've even, like I talked about last week, perverted the idea of repentance with that, right? What is the word repentance? It's metanoia, right? Repentance has nothing to do with explaining what you've done wrong. Repentance is the ability to change the way you think, to change the way you think about Jesus, to change the way you think about Abba, and to change the way you think about yourself. So true repentance has little to do with being alone in a room with someone and telling them all the bad things you did this week, and has more to do with understanding how to view him correctly so that by doing that, you can hear him define who you are correctly. That is walking out of full repentance. And so when we hear the terms, you know, I think oftentimes people say, well, to have revival, we just need a wave of repentance. We do. The problem is repentance is not self-deprecating how evil I am. Repentance is to actually go, you know, he's actually really awesome, and he's actually made me really awesome. And so together we're really awesome, so let's do some really awesome things. That's the skateboard version. And so let's move into Hebrews 4. We're going to start in the Passion Translation. We're going to start at verse 1 here. It says, now the promise of entering into God's rest is still for us today. Let me stop there and backtrack a little bit because I'm trying to skip through some stuff so we're not here a long time. In Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is giving us this allegory of the faith rest life we're called into now by using the nation of Israel. He describes the nation of Israel and he talks about how because of their unbelief, they were actually unable to move into the realm of confident rest, okay? This is what he says. Let's go to Hebrews 3 first. Go back to Hebrews 3 and let's go to 16 because it's going to be easier. Hebrews 3:16 says, the same people who were delivered from bondage and brought out of Egypt by Moses were the ones who heard and still rebelled. They grieved God for 40 years by sinning in their unbelief until they dropped dead in the desert. So God swore an oath that they would never enter into his calming place of rest, all because they disobeyed him. It is clear that they could not enter into their inheritance because they wrapped their hearts in unbelief. So their disobedience is simply unbelief in what Yahweh said was available and when it was available. Now here's 4, verse 1. Now the promise of entering into God's rest is still for us today. So we must be extremely careful to ensure that we all embrace the fullness of that promise and not fail to experience it. For we have heard the good news of deliverance just as they did. He's talking about Israel. Yet they didn't join their faith with the word. Instead, what they heard didn't affect them deeply, for they doubted. For those of us who believe, faith activates the promise, and we experience the realm of confident rest. We're going to stop there. The realm of confident rest. Now, because of bad eschatology, one of the first thoughts that often begins to go through our brain is that this has to do, the realm of confident rest, and what happened to do with Israel has to do post-mortem. Right? When it says, when he's talking about in Hebrews 3, he says, I made an oath that they would not enter into my place of rest, that they would not come into calming peace. Our brain goes into, so when the Israelites died, they were screwed. Right? But I think it would be unwise for any of us to assume that when Jesus came into Abraham's bosom and brought out everyone in waiting, that the Israelites in the desert weren't with them. Right? And so we realize this oath has nothing to do with Israel after death, rather Israel in their life, right? He made an oath that they would not enter into calming rest. They would not enter into their inheritance of rest. Where would rest have been? The promised land. Rest would have been taking over their inheritance, living in a place where they were no longer slaves, but actually living in freedom. And so when we hear this idea of the realm of confident rest, the realm of confident rest has nothing to do with your life after you die. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to express that there was inheritance given to Israel that they were unable to enter in, not because of action, but rather unbelief. And the thing that's actually keeping you from the pureness of presence will be unbelief. But if you allow belief to activate inside your heart, you enter the realm of confident rest. The beauty about this is the word, in my opinion, confident. Confident rest. And I think for all of us in here who have grown up in religion, the last thing we have in our salvation or in anything in our lives is confidence. Awesome, just me, great. You guys are all so holy. Let's keep going. This is verse 4. For it says in the scriptures, and on the seventh day God rested from, well, let's go back. Let's go back to 3. For those of us who believed, faith activates the promise and we experience the realm of confident rest. For he has said, I was grieved with them and made a solemn oath, they will not enter into my rest. God's works have all been completed from the foundation of the world. For it says in scriptures, and on the seventh day, God rested from all of his works. And again, as stated before, they will not enter into my confident rest. Those who first heard the good news of deliverance failed to enter into the realm of faith's rest because of their unbelieving hearts. Yet the fact remains that we still have the opportunity to enter into the faith rest life and experience the fulfillment of the promise. For God still has ordained a day for us to enter into. When we hear that, our brains automatically go to the future, right? And guess what that day is called? That day called today. Today, which would be back then. But for us, it's today. For it was long afterwards that God repeated it in David's words. If only today you would listen to his voice and do not harden your hearts. All right, hone in here. Now, if the promise of rest was fulfilled when Joshua brought the people into the land, God wouldn't have spoken of a later of another rest yet to come. So we conclude that there is still a full and complete Sabbath rest waiting for believers to experience. As we enter into God's faith rest life, how do we enter into that? Ready? We cease from our own works, just as God celebrates his finished works and rest in them. So then we must be eager to experience this faith rest life so that no one falls short of following the same pattern of doubt and unbelief. The way we enter into God's faith rest life is to actually carry the same amount of confidence and belief that Jesus has, that Jesus finished what he started. That's a hard place to be, isn't it? Because it's easy to believe that Jesus finished and started it in him. It's another thing to believe that Jesus finished and started it in us or in me. But the realm of confident rest is actually found in this, right? We talked about, I don't have time to get into it. It's on YouTube. We'd be here forever if I did. We've talked about Galatians chapter 4 and the allegory that Paul gives us of Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael, right? And he describes Sarah as the woman of promise and Hagar as the woman of self-effort. And both Isaac is representation of the promise believed for, and Ishmael represents the promise grown through self-effort. And so Paul goes on to say that what Ishmael represents is the law and Isaac represents the freedom of Christ. And so what does God eventually tell Abraham to do to kick Ishmael out of the camp? He has to go, right? But Isaac is the child of promise. He is the child of resting in the word of God, because Abraham believed for Isaac. Sarah was the one that didn't. Sarah asked Abraham to sleep with Hagar, not Abraham. And as Romans would tell us, because of Abraham's faith, it was actually transferred to him as righteousness. But it is on weaning day, if you look at it, in Galatians chapter 4, what ends up happening in this allegory, he explains, is that Ishmael begins to make fun of Isaac. Right? We remember the story in Genesis. Ishmael begins to make fun of Isaac. And so what happens is, in this allegory, is the law and self-effort will eventually begin to make fun of your belief and rest simply in that Jesus did it. Right? And what happens is, Ishmael is making fun of Isaac because he's still on breast milk. And on weaning day, when Isaac finally gets free from breast milk, God gives Abraham one instruction. He says, kick that lady and her kid out. Don't let them back in. Now, it's a good allegory, but Hagar's not a bad person. It's a good allegory, but she's not bad. They have their own covenant. It's called Islam, but we can get into that a different day. But it's talked about in Hebrews 5. So Hebrews 5 talks about maturity of moving from milk into solid food like this. We have much to say. This is Hebrews 5:11. We have much to say about this topic, although it is difficult to explain, because you have become too dull and sluggish to understand. For you should already be professors instructing others by now, but instead you need to be taught the beginning of the basics of God's prophetic oracles. You're like children still needing milk and not ready to digest solid food. Ready? Here's where it gets... For every spiritual infant who lives on milk is not yet pierced by the revelation of righteousness. I'm going to say it one more time. For every spiritual infant who lives on milk is not yet pierced by the revelation of righteousness. So the ability to be considered a spiritual infant is to actually not be able to fully partner with the belief that you have been given the righteousness of God. And so infancy actually is your inability to recognize that you've been brought into pure unity with Christ. And what's happening, especially in today's world, is we have Ishmael out there constantly reminding you of who you're not. What does Ishmael do to Isaac? Man, you're still on the boob? Can't hunt yet? Can't do the things? And Ishmael carries a lot of pride, because in their culture, Ishmael is the firstborn. He gets the inheritance. He gets the stuff. He gets the land. And so he's constantly making fun of Isaac. And when Isaac comes free to the understanding that he's actually the only child of Abraham, one has to go. And I think a lot of us right now, as this message and this new wineskin that we're being given is coming into play more and more, I believe we are facing this opposition of our own minds of Ishmael making fun of Isaac and wondering, how do I manage all this? Because, when I was a kid, I wasn't taught I was righteous as God. When I was a kid, I was taught my righteousness was as filthy rags. And maybe one day, if I did enough good deeds, maybe I wouldn't get smacked across the mouth, get into heaven, be at the back of the line, but you made it. At least I would have been. Wasn't very bright. Wasn't very bright and didn't listen very much. And so, there it is. But the thing we have to understand, and apostles brought this up before, and I think this is brilliant, is that the way the writer of Hebrews describes this faith rest life is like this, that we come into the realm of confident rest. And what apostle often brings up is the idea that rest is a realm in which we can maintain ourselves in. Rest is actually a realm in which we can fully preside, not only sometimes or with maybe fear, but in confidence. The call of your life is to actually live in the full confidence that Yahweh has made you into the image of the Son, which is difficult. I think we hear this message now so much, and it's being preached so much, and I think it is starting to get rooted into our brains, but the reality is, I think there's a place in all of us when we get home, there's still this constant challenge of seeing ourselves as not enough. As viewing ourselves as not enough, as viewing the wrong, when Abba said, if you'll focus on me, I'll take care of the rest. Right? But that's not been our model. One of the things I love Mark has said before, and I think it's a great way to look at our own lives when we enter into the kingdom and when we enter into the Holy of Holies is when someone would bring a lamb to sacrifice in forgiveness of sins, the priest would only examine the lamb and not the person. Right? He wasn't looking at what the person had on and what the person wore and what they did. He examined, was the lamb a spotless one? And because of that lamb, the sins of the person was forgiven. Right? So there's this wholeness called to us and available to us out of this realm of confident rest if we could find ourselves in a place boldly enough to say, maybe I am made into the image of Jesus. Maybe I actually have the opportunity to look just like he does. This is what I wrote earlier. We learn this is called the faith rest life in the same manner, since Jesus has rested from all his works, you are called to the exact same. This has been, even though we may not fully see it, this has been the opposite of what we've been told the Christian journey is. It would be foolish to believe nothing will cause us to work or feel tested in the natural realm or externally, right? It would be foolish to think that nothing ever that happens externally would ever bring any type of, I mean, if we get into a massive war here and Christians start being persecuted, which I'm not saying is going to happen, so don't go wild here. But if that were to happen, there's obviously not going to be the same amount of external peace as there is right now, right? So it would be, let's see. Yeah, it would be foolish to believe nothing will cause us to work or feel tested in the natural realm or externally. But the internal man was called to complete rest. This is why in Matthew, Jesus calls to the weary ones. We have once again abused scriptures, in my opinion, like Ephesians 6:12, which, you know, we would say, well, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities, forces of darkness, right? Our whole lives is going to be pain and battle and struggles and wars and spiritual warfare and the courts of heavens and 31-day New Year's fast. Not me, just you. We have once again abused scriptures like Ephesians 6:12 about fighting, and we create a theology of spiritual and destination struggle that we are meant to carry until death. But scripture and the gospel clearly shows us your destination is not up for debate, and your place of seated is not up for debate either. Right? Let me unpack that. The journey we've been promised predominantly through the Western gospel is accept Jesus now and get ready because it's just starting to get bad. Right? You're going to struggle. Get ready. Every evil thing's going to come at you. How many books on, you know, great spiritual warfare of your income and your job and your business and your family and your anytime someone has a problem, right? It's the devil. And this is the journey that we've been promised. And we use these scriptures like Ephesians 6, but what we don't often do is see our place in them, right? This is Ephesians 6:12 in the Mirror Translation Bible. It reads like this: people are not the enemy. To target one another is to engage in the wrong combat. We represent the authority, ready, of the victory of Christ in the spiritual realm. We are positioned there, and we confront the mind games and structures of darkness, religious thought patterns governing and conditioning human behavior. Right? And so here's an example of this. Someone hops over here in the corner, starts going crazy, screaming, demons, whatever you want to call it, going nuts. Right? And we have protocol for that. We have theology around that. We have ways that we do that. And oftentimes that's handled a lot of times by Bert and Laura. We call them our Ghostbusters team. So if someone starts breaking out demonically, we go into the Ghostbusters protocol. It is what it is. Now, say Laura decides to go over there now and do this. And what she decides to do is something completely different than what we've talked about. She starts breaking out in Latin. She's got some kind of holy water. She's spinning that person upside down and slaps them in the face. And she lights a cross on fire and burns it on their forehead. Right? All this stuff, okay? Here's what's nice. As one of the leaders of this house, I have the authority to go over to Laura and say, hey, that's not how we're going to do this. That's not how we're doing it. That's not how it's going to look. That's not how it's going to sound. That's not how it's going to go down. And so you can either partner with me or you can go sit down, whatever you prefer, which she would probably never do that. Maybe her husband, but not her. No, I'm just kidding. But I have that place of authority because this house is partially under my authority. And so when we read this scripture in Ephesians 6:12 that, yes, our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities. But we do not only represent Christ. We actually represent the victory of Christ over the cosmos. And so in the same context, when we see things happening in our region, in our cities, in our homes, with our marriages and our families, our call is not to battle in the sense we think it is, 2 or 3 months of intense, whatever you want to call it. Our call is to go, hey, that's not how things are done now. It might have been before I came around. It might have been before Christ came into me, but that's not actually how the way things go now. And we're called to be representatives and bend the cosmos and its principalities into what our will is. We're representatives, not only of Christ, but of his victory. And so we've used these scriptures. We've oftentimes used this constant language of even, I've used the scripture before of when Paul says, I die daily, right? How many of us when we were in youth group heard that and then we took it as every day you wake up and you die to yourself again and you remind yourself of how terrible you ended the day and who you aren't and you need to kill yourself again and be reborn every night and every day? Well, that's not what Paul was saying at all. Paul's saying in scripture, I almost die daily because every day I go out and preach the gospel in nations and countries that don't like Jesus. And so every day I face the threat of being stoned. Every day I face the threat of being killed. And so, but I'm unashamed of the gospel. And because of that, I die daily. Or I almost die daily. That's the context of that scripture. It has very little to do with your spiritual ability to wake up every morning and feel bad about who you are. And so we have to get this concept in our brain that the Christian journey is not about struggle, it's about pilgrimage. The Christian journey is actually not about struggle, it's about representation. Is there anything better than when there's this big crime scene and the local police are there and this FBI agent walks up and the guy's gonna come up and say, who are you? He doesn't even talk to him, he just shows him his badge and walks by. It's his way of saying, shut up. It's his way of saying, I represent the Federal Bureau of Investigations. I don't have to talk to you. He carries a badge of representation of the thing that he belongs to. This is the Christian journey. The Christian journey is not weighing every day the good things you've done and the bad. It's the journey of pilgrimage. And it's always been the journey of pilgrimage all the way back to Genesis. The call to Adam, one is, well, he gets two things. One, he says, I want you to name all the animals. And if you came to my Genesis class, a couple of you, shout out. We'll do it again next year. But if you came to my Genesis class, one of the things we talked about is naming the animals has less to do with looking at an animal and being like, well, you kind of look like a tiger. I'll call you tiger. You know, you look like a penguin. I'll call you a penguin. Right? But in ancient Israel, names were about identity. Your name meant something. Your name mattered. It had purpose to it. And so when you were given a name, it carried something. And so when Adam's called to name the animals, it has little to do with his ability to determine whether a zebra has white stripes and black skin or white skin and black stripes. It has to do with giving them purpose and meaning and placing them in the positions in which they're supposed to go. on top of this, Adam is given the responsibility to subdue the planet, right? That's what it says, to take hold and subdue the earth. This scripture is not about necessarily simply just authority, but about creativity. Ancient Israel, there's tons of studies on this. Most ancient Israelites believe that what Adam and Yahweh would have been doing in this time is creating the planet together, pilgriming across the planet with themselves together. That was the whole plan, was Adam and Yahweh, and together we'll make more people, and I'll show you how to do sewer systems properly, and I'll show you what electricity can be, and I'll show you this, and I'll show you that, and we will build out this planet together, right? This is the call. When that folds and that doesn't go to plan, right, it comes to Israel next, and he gives them the ability to pilgrimage, and he says, I'm going to give you an example of what the Holy of Holies looks like. And you're going to carry it with you wherever you go. You're going to go to unknown lands. You're going to go to unknown places. And you're going to carry the kingdom of God with you. The problem was, at the time, it was in a building and not in people. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and people become the temple. And what Paul does is he begins to travel across the known world, not just sharing the gospel of Jesus' forgiveness of sins, which is great, but actually the gospel of the kingdom realm, which would have been radical at the time. Paul is one of the only people, including Jesus, to use women as he uses men in his ministry. Paul's one of the first feminists on the planet. Take that however you want. Thought that would stir up some stuff. You and your wife can talk about it tonight. Right? He shows that there's equality in the sexes. In the Roman times, women were seen as property, bought and sold. If they were raped, if a man said he didn't do it, the woman was never believed. And then the church comes on the scene and says, no, women have rights. Women can actually come into places where people are living the kingdom life and not fear about every night being touched or molested or raped or whatever it is. They bring a new standard of life. Paul's mission and the mission of the church had some to do with great church services, but more to do about how to live in society correctly. Right? It's a pilgrimage of understanding. Now we move to our gospel, right? Our gospel is get saved. Don't watch MTV. Don't listen to bad music. Don't go to the movies. Don't cut your hair. And maybe, just maybe, you'll get in. So what have we done? We've settled for this life has no meaning, and we wait until the next life has meaning. Because we've lost the understanding of pilgrimage in our own life. That we're actually called to create and cultivate around us. And we see it. We already have small pictures of it. Go work for John Whitlock. There's standards to work for him. There's kingdom standards you have to live by to work for his company. Go to Burt's Bar. See how many people have been freed from demonic things. See how many people have been preached the gospel to because of them deciding not to stay out of society and out of downtown Chattanooga, but to actually plant kingdom businesses in it. Watch what happens when you hire a prophet. Go ask Josh Paxton, Dr. Paxton, what happens when you hire a Crystal Christian? Their business is growing like crazy. Right? And they're actually beginning to get influence and insight prophetically into how to run and do things within their business. You see this happen all over. Look at the city of Reading because of Bethel. Bethel was going to let go, the city of Reading was going to have to let go of either 3 or 4 police officers because of a low budget and not enough taxes. And the church, Bethel, began to pay all 3 salaries for the police officers so they could stay on to protect their city. That's called influence. That's called pilgrimage. That's called changing an entire city for the kingdom. That's the call of the church. The call of this journey is to find a way to believe that you are saved and righteous and holy enough with Christ to be able to maybe start dreaming together. You're not called to constantly review your day. You're called to dream about what you can be or can do. you're called to dream about what you can influence and how you can influence it. And the reason the current culture is the way that it is simply because we've retreated internally into our own buildings. We've retreated internally into our own concepts and minds and ideas instead of being leaders in everything. One of the things I love, Mark, they begin this feeling prophetically to start to begin to pray that the arts be brought back into the church. Go look at old cathedrals and tell me who the leading artists were in the world. Go read the Psalms and tell me who the leading songwriters were, who the leading musicians were. Go read some of the Old Testament prophets. To this day, you can learn this from any biblical class. To this day, some of the books of the Old Testament are still seen as some of the most intensely built and well-constructed form of literature the world has ever seen. I think often we think of the prophets as these weird, crazy psychos, which they kind of were. But on top of that, they were extremely intelligent authors. And we've let creativity leave the church because we believe our mission has nothing to do with creativity. It has to do with surviving. Right? That's what the message has been. Just survive. Whew. I can't tell you the amount of people. It's been heartbreaking to see what's been going on in Israel right now. It's been heartbreaking to see the amount of people that have been attacked. What's been even worse is worse is to see the hint of excitement in people thinking that they may get to leave soon. That there's hundreds of people dead, and everyone's like, isn't that awful? But maybe Jesus is coming back. Whew. So excited, right? That's what often happens with tragedy. Remember 9/11? Hundreds of people dead. The church was all excited, pretending to be devastated, but super excited in the back of their minds, getting ready to go. Because the journey for us is about escapism, is it not? It's about escaping our current climate. It's not about changing it. It's not about leading it. God forbid about it. I mean, God forbid it be about cultivating something new. What if the answer to the energy crisis is with believers? What if the answer to what's going on in the planet is found in believers? What if our worship services are about cultivating answers for homelessness in our region, about boosting the economy of our city, about helping families, about understanding how to grow good food? What if it's not just about battling the spirit of Jezebel? Just a thought, you know? What if it's not about the principality of pornography? What if pornography exists because we've done a really bad example of showing what healthy sexuality looks like as a body? Right? But we can't get to anything. We can't pilgrimage any. We can't begin to do any type of pilgrimage in society, in our planet right now, because our focus so much is on our own depravity. Everything revolves around our own ability to see how evil we currently are. When it says it as clear as day in Romans that your faith in Jesus gives you peace with God. Okay. And yet none of us can seem in any way to get there. And I want us to, if you want to turn to Colossians 1, we're going to go through Colossians together. Because I think for us to begin to enter into society correctly, and there's a great way that Apostle talks about it. He says it like this, that the journey, the Christian journey, is one with a compass, not a map. Because a map means that someone's been there before, right? But a compass carries mystery. And I believe you're called as individuals, we're called as a family, into the ability to walk out life with the mystery of a compass, to explore the access and power that we have fully been given, right? I will live and die with the belief that the reason we have cancer, the reason we have children's hospitals is not because that's just the way it's supposed to be, but because believers have no power in who they're supposed to be, have no understanding of who they're supposed to be, right? Jesus healed everyone he came into contact with. Even when the Gentile woman comes and he calls her a dog, says you won't even look at her. She sweet talks him and, well, boom, she's healed. Everything in society right now, our current issues, I believe, economically, our current issues socially, our current issues clearly with foreign affairs, and even our current issues within our own ability to see people as equal, dependent upon the color of their skin or their family of origin, all come, I think, because of our lack of purpose and understanding of our own power and access to the kingdom. So let's go through Colossians together, and I want us, and I've said this statement before we get going, and I hopefully you remember, I believe we've been together enough to understand that the only thing inaccessible to us now in our current state is our new bodies. It's okay. It's going to be on the midterm, but it's fine. You'll be back. The only thing inaccessible to the believer, according to Scripture now, is our new bodies. All the authority, all the power, all the miracles, all the healings, everything is accessible. And Paul has written that the reason our new bodies are not accessible is because that is the hope of our final glorification into the new world. But everything else, according to Scripture, is available. Everything, right? And I'm going to show you. So let's go to Colossians, and we're going to skip down to 3 because we don't need to go through the greetings. Colossians 3 starts like this. Every time we pray for you, our hearts overflow with thanksgiving to Father God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your devoted lives of faith in Christ Jesus and your tender love toward all his holy believers. All right, ready? This is 5. Your faith and love rise within you as you access all the treasures of your inheritance stored up in the heavenly realm. Now, we read that scripture and we pass by it. Okay, I'm going to read it again. This is 5. Your faith and love rise within you as you access all the treasures of your inheritance stored up in the heavenly realm. Okay? Now, we're okay with that there. But if we were to jump backwards and look at Matthew 6, Jesus makes this statement on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, do not spend your life storing up earthly treasures that decay. Right? Anyone remember that? Great. He says, store up heavenly treasures that are eternal, that last forever, however you want to break down that scripture, right? And so we've often taken that scripture our whole lives and said, like, you know, don't be wealthy, don't have nice things, right? Because God forbid, anyway. Don't be wealthy, don't have nice things, and when you die, or when the rapture comes, whichever comes first, you're going to go up to heaven, and he's going to show you a treasure chest full of all your goodies from all your late night intercession moments, right? There's going to be, and if you were really good, you get a mansion and a pool, and you get a crown, and you get 3 or 4 rubies in it, all dependent on how many Beth Moore devotional books you read, right? That's how we grew up. All these works will accumulate, and over time, you know, there's a good return on investment, hopefully, and when you die, it's all available to you. Well, this isn't what Paul's saying, right? Paul says, your faith and love rise within you as you access all the treasures of your inheritance stored up in the heavenly realm. Right? This goes back to our understanding of the idea of heaven, right? The words are in Scripture and in translation synonymous with each other, but you can use the term heavenly realm or you can use the term kingdom realm. And once again, we have to understand the heavenly realm or kingdom realm is not something defined or based on geographical location. Heaven is not here, or the kingdom's not here, and I'm over there. And there's, you know, this is the Milky Way, and this is the Andromeda, and then I've got to cross over through the Great Space Coaster and make my way into heaven, right? We know that heaven is a realm, and earth is a realm. And as N.T. Wright would say, when Jesus died on the cross, they actually begin a collision course into each other. So when it says that we've been seated in heavenly places and that we can approach the throne room boldly, it has less to do with something way out there unseen and more the reality that the kingdom realm and heaven is as accessible in my current state where I currently am, which is co-seated in Christ, as any other point in my existence, including post-mortem. When I realize that, there is the ability to store up heavenly treasures. The problem is that my access to them is not when I die. My access is to them now. And when, guess what? When your faith and love rise within you, when your faith in who Jesus is, when your faith in what Jesus has done matches with your ability to fall as madly in love with him as he is with you, you begin the ability to freely access the treasures that have been given to you. You don't have to wait to go, right? You don't have to wait to go. You don't have to be upset that there's been another election and we're all not gone in the middle of the night. There's nothing but our clothes left. That's what I was afraid of when I was a kid. I was going to wake up and my dad's house coat was going to be on the couch with no one in it and a hot cup of coffee, and he was going to be gone and I didn't make it because I thought about girls the night before. That was my greatest fear on the planet. Then I was going to have to survive a 7-year tribulation after that, trying to kill and eat my way through 3.5 years of peace and 3.5 years of chaos, hoping that I learned enough deer hunting skills to feed myself and pray to God that, because the Holy Spirit was gone then, that I believed in Jesus enough without the Holy Spirit, even though I didn't do a good job with the Holy Spirit, that I would somehow make it into the next phase of this thing. And that's fear. You want fear. There it is. So let's go back to Colossians 5. Your faith and love rise within you as you access all the treasures of your inheritance stored up in the heavenly realm. For the revelation of the true gospel is as real today as the day you first heard of our glorious hope, now that you have believed in the truth of the gospel. This is the wonderful message that is being spread everywhere, powerfully changing hearts throughout the earth, just like it has changed you. Every believer of this good news bears the fruit of eternal life as they experience the reality of God's grace. You bear the fruit of eternal life, which we have discussed. Eternal life has nothing to do with living forever. Eternal life, as Jesus would say in John 17, as he is praying to Abba, he says, my hope is that everyone would experience eternal life. And eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son in whom he sent. Are we going to live forever? Sure. But that is not the point of eternal life. Eternal life is to know the Father and to know the one he sent. And because they are undying and we've been made into their image, we are undying. That's how that process works. Verse 7, our beloved co-worker, Epaphras, was there from the beginning to thoroughly teach you the astonishing revelation of the gospel, and he serves you faithfully as Christ's representative. He's informed us of the many wonderful ways love is being demonstrated through your lives by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Since we first heard about you, we've kept you always in our prayers that you would receive the perfect knowledge of God's pleasure over your lives, making you reservoirs of every kind of wisdom and spiritual understanding. So what leads to being a reservoir of wisdom, of every kind of wisdom and spiritual understanding, is Since we have heard about you, we've kept you always in our prayers that you would receive the perfect knowledge of God's pleasure over your lives. Right? The reservoirs of knowledge, the deep ends of Christ, are found in your ability to realize how much he delights in the fact that you're alive. And he's not crossing his fingers hoping you make it to the finish line. He's empowered you to realize there is no finish line, and you just get to go for it, man. You get to be everything that you're called to be. You get to do everything you've dreamed about doing, and you get to do it with him. Verse 10. We pray that you would walk in the ways of true righteousness, pleasing God in every good thing you do. Then you'll become fruit-bearing branches, yielding to his life and maturing in the richness of knowing God in his fullness. And we pray that you would encounter with all explosive power from the realm of his magnificent glory, filling you with great hope. Here's verse 12. We're going to go through all of one, so bear with me. Your hearts can soar with joyful gratitude when you think of how God made you worthy to receive the glorious inheritance freely given to us by living in the light. Now let's start here. One great statement we love to make, especially when we enter into worship, into our alone time, is, God, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. But it's actually illegal to partner with a thought about myself that he doesn't have about me. And so God's declaration over me, not mine, it's not my declaration. God's declaration over me is I have been made worthy. And so my responsibility now is to partner with his declaration in the belief that I now am worthy to be his son. Not because of me. We're aware of that. Because of him. But because of him, now I'm included. Right? So, your hearts can soar with joyful gratitude when you think of how God has made you worthy to receive the glorious inheritance freely given to us by living in the light. He has rescued us completely, which is weird because I thought we were supposed to struggle. He has rescued us completely from the tyrannical rule of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom realm of his beloved son. We've actually been translated... we've been translated out of the tyrannical rule of darkness and into the kingdom realm of his beloved son. For in the son, all our sins are canceled, and we have the release of redemption through the very blood of Jesus. Verse 15, he is a divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God. We've talked about this a lot, right? Any characteristic you see in Abba that you don't see in Jesus, you've somehow got it wrong, right? One of the greatest statements you can hear in the world is that God is Christ-like. God is just like Christ. God is just like Jesus. And there is no definition of what God fully is until Jesus comes on the scene, because Jesus says that no one has seen the Father except through me. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And the Son reveals to those in whom he chooses to reveal the Father to. And so any attribute of God that we feel like we can see outside of Christ is actually incorrect. And it's not on Scripture's fault that we see it that way. It's on our perception of Scripture. Okay? So, back to verse 15. He is a divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God, and the firstborn heir of all creation. For in him was created the universe of things. Ready? Here, both. Both in the heavenly realm and on the earth, all that is seen and all that is unseen, every seat of power, realm of government, principality, and authority, it all exists through him and for his purpose. He existed before anything was made, and now everything finds completion in him. He is the head of his body, which is the church, and since he is the beginning and the firstborn heir of resurrection, he is the most exalted one, holding first place in everything. For God is satisfied to have all his fullness dwelling in Christ, and by the blood of his cross, everything in heaven and earth is brought back to himself, back to its original intent, restored to innocence again. Now, our theology of the planet, of the world, and of people is complete destruction and made new in the sense of never having existed. That's our concept, right? But yet God is satisfied to have all his fullness dwelling in Christ. And by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of the cross, everything in the heavenly realm and the earthly realm is brought back to himself, to Jesus, and it's brought back to its original intent, and it is restored to innocence. So if we are image bearers of Christ, if we are representatives of Christ, if we are called to the pilgrimage of Christ, could it be said and could it be true that maybe our call is not to wait for the planet to be destroyed, but maybe to partner with him to bring it back to its original intent and its original purpose? Yes. Maybe everything around us doesn't need to be nuked. Maybe everything around us needs to be brought back to innocence again because we represent innocence. And maybe if we could possibly find a way to partner our belief with the idea that Yahweh has made us representatives of him because we're made into the likeness of Christ. And the Bible actually says that one day we will look completely and fully just like Jesus. Like, that's not sarcasm on Paul's part. That's what Scripture says. Or Peter, not Paul. Sorry, Peter says that. First Peter says, we do not know what we will become. But all we do know is that we will become just like he is because we will see him fully and we will see ourselves fully in him. That's what Scripture says, not Noah. So if you don't like it, that's fine. Write Paul or write Peter. Let's keep going. Even though you were once distant from him, living in the shadows of your evil thoughts and actions, we can all be aware that before Christ, this is where we were. He reconnected you back to himself. He released his supernatural peace to you through the sacrifice of his own body as the sin payment on your behalf so that you would dwell in his presence. And now, based on your faith in Jesus, ready? And now there is nothing between you and Father God, for he sees you as holy, flawless, and restored. I'm going to read that again because it's so good. And now there is nothing between you and Father God, for he sees you as holy, flawless, and restored. Ready? And here's the connecting piece. If indeed you continue to advance in faith, assured of a firm foundation to grow upon. The advancement of our faith in how complete the work of Christ is, which is what Hebrews says. Hebrews says to come into the realm of confident rest, which is the same realm that Jesus lives in. And what allows Jesus to live there? It's Jesus' ability to fully rest in the fact that his work has been finished. And when I can partner my faith, I come into the faith rest realm, which is the faith that Jesus accomplished it. And if I can continue based off this scripture, if you continue to advance in faith, assured of the firm foundation, if I can continue to advance in the faith that Jesus finished the job for the cosmos and for me, I will live in this constant state of being seen as holy, flawless, and restored. Holy, flawless, and restored. Oftentimes our problem with things like this is because, okay, I'm seen as holy, flawless, and restored, but my actions aren't aligning with it. Well, yeah, because you've, however old you are, you've spent the first 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of your life telling you you're a piece of crap. You're an unholy whatever. And if you think hearing this message one time is going to do the trick, it's not the way it works. And hearing the message isn't going to do it for you either. It's the message releasing an invitation, the proximity to let him tell you it. And your actions can align with living a holy, holy, flawless, restored, complete peace life with God, not because you can't, but because there is a deep internal belief in you that that's inaccessible because of who you are. And you need to get out of the story of this being a great battle and fall into the love story of you and Jesus, of being the beloved of the Father, because that's who you're called to be. Let's go to verse 24. I can even celebrate the sorrows I have experienced on your behalf, for as I join with you in your difficulties, it helps you to discover what lack in your understanding of the sufferings Jesus Christ experienced for his body, the church. This is the very reason I've been made a minister by the authority of God and a servant to his body, so that in his detailed plan, I would fully equip you with the word of God. Now, another controversial thought. We have to understand, what is the word of God? The word of God is Jesus, right? This is an incredible word of God. This is an incredibly God-inspired word of him. But the word of God is Jesus, right? We know this. Jesus, there's multiple times where it's said. John says it like this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Then Jesus says it like this to the Pharisees. He says, you scholars have been searching the Scriptures to find eternal life. He said, but the Scriptures point to me, and you refuse to come to me. Scriptures are an incredible word of God. But don't forget that they point to the Word of God, which is Jesus, right? Which is why the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth. Because this part, reading this outside of the partnership with the Holy Spirit, is actually reading it without the ability to actually hear the Word of God from the Word of God. Okay? So, this is the very reason I've been made a minister by the authority of God and a servant to his body, so that his detailed plan I would fully equip you with the word of God. There is a divine mystery, a secret surprise that has been concealed from the world for generations, but now it's being revealed, unfolded, and manifested for every holy believer to experience. Here it is. Living within you is the Christ. This is the mystery. Living within you is the Christ who floods you with the expectation of glory. To understand that the Christ lives within you should be the complete flooding of your mind, your thoughts, your heart, whatever it is, with the expectation that you are called to glory. You're called to glory. Living within you is the Christ who floods you with the expectation of glory. This mystery of Christ embedded within us becomes a heavenly treasure chest of hope filled with the riches of glory for his people. And God wants everyone to know it. All right? And then here's bringing it back to the whole piece of Paul's gospel. Christ is our message. Christ is our message. We preach to awaken hearts and bring every person into the full understanding of truth. And if we were to stop there, if Paul wouldn't have kept going, if he'd left us a cliffhanger, it'd be like, well, what's the full understanding of truth? Right? But he doesn't, because he's a good guy. He says, and brings every person into the full understanding of truth. It has become my inspiration and passion in ministry to labor with a tireless intensity, with his power flowing through me to present every believer the revelation of being his perfect one in Christ Jesus. Go ahead and stand. The message that Paul preached was Christ, and the fullness of its revelation is your ability to see yourselves as the perfect ones in Christ Jesus. This is your move on from your lack of maturity. This is the piercing of the revelation of righteousness. This is the message of Paul. That you would come into the full understanding that you have been made his perfect ones. And that's hard. And I think oftentimes we live in this great fear of, if I quit focusing on who I'm not, what if it gets away from me? Well, how has focusing on who you're not been going for you so far? The world looks worse. Planet looks worse. Economy looks worse. Everything feels worse some days, doesn't it? But Paul is trying to get through the heads of these people. And the Gentiles seem to be just like the Israelites. And they're like, this is awesome, man. So what do we do? He's like, no. Like, just be with Jesus, fall in love, let the Holy Spirit guide you. They're like, that's so cool. So what's the rules? He's like, no, you're missing it. Like, he did it. So you don't have to. You just get to walk in it. Great. So what's the rules? That's what it always is, right? This is awesome, man. This is incredible. What's the rules? I'm tired of Ishmael. I'm tired of the rules. As Paul would say in Romans, the law itself is holy, but all the law did for me was reveal my shortcomings and who I was not. It's actually Christ Jesus' fulfillment of the law and me brought into that that empowers me to be who I'm designed to be. And the power of Christ and the power of the gospel is our ability to believe that we're so loved that we begin to focus on creating versus deconstruction of our old self. And through creation with him, we look back and we go, I'm not doing any of that stuff I used to do anymore. It's the ability to take someone struggling with pornography and not simply just say, okay, here's, quit watching this, quit thinking about that, put this on your phone, and put a block on this, and quit going online after 9 p.m. That's all great until it isn't. Fall in love with your wife, and your pornography problem will fall away. And we've spent years trying to do things through discipline that were meant to be done through love. Every person that ends up, have you ever seen someone and they end up changing their entire image of their body and they become super healthy and they are in the best shape of their life? It's because they quit dieting and they actually fell in love with the science of health and understanding their own body. They quit focusing on how many calories not to eat, how many carbs they had to cut, what type of chocolates were bad. But they fell in love with the science of understanding their body, nutrition. And Yahweh's calling us as a body. He's calling believers back to the beauty of the original gospel, which is we're called to create. We're called to be representatives. You're not called to constantly need marriage counseling. You're called to bring young people into your home and show them what a godly marriage looks like. You're not called to constantly struggle financially. You're actually called to help other people struggling financially, bring them into your home and show them how you aren't struggling financially. You're not called to constantly have to set boundaries around everything. You're called to live in such freedom that you actually get to go out and cultivate and create without the fear of failure because you know who your father is. How many of you would have started a business already if your father was a billionaire? Because you know, even if you failed, he's got money anyway, right? Oftentimes, our inability to start something is because the fear of failure. Well, that wouldn't happen if you knew who your father was. And this is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel has so little to do. The beginning place is restored back to original intent. That's salvation. We've lived our whole lives on that one thing, restored back to being in perfect relationship with God. Instead of going, great, now that that's happened, what do we do together? We can't get to that because the whole thing is, well, maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're not restored. That's not what Scripture's telling me. And I'm so tired of Ishmael in the back of my head reminding me who I'm not, reminding me what I'm not, reminding me that my dad had to get someone else pregnant because of this unbelief in the Word of God. And I'm about to just go. Apostle would say it like this: you need to kick that little boy and his mom out of your house. Kick them out. Kick out this constant struggle you live in of self-effort and rest in him, and self-effort and rest in him. Rest in who you've been made and create out of that person. Imagine what the world would look like if we took back the arts. If we took back construction, if we took back music, if we took back everything around us, if we took our seat and understood our place. What if kingdom men and women were running the government? What if kingdom men and women held all the top Fortune 500 businesses? We can't focus on that though, because there's a prophet that told us no one's going to have food in 2 weeks, so stack as many beans in your attic as you can. Right? Israel's under attack, so that means no one's going to have any bread for the next 3 years, so grab all the bread and milk you can. That's the focus. You see it online. There's YouTube prophets every day making millions of dollars off destruction. Jesus comes in one of the greatest persecution times of Israel, doesn't say one thing about it. Doesn't raise a sword to it, doesn't talk about Caesar, doesn't talk about any of the current government issues going on, doesn't even talk about, not only is it the greatest time of persecution, it's the greatest divide that Israel has ever been in religiously, where there are two priest heads in the temple fighting over their philosophies of interpretation of Torah, fighting over every principle and law built by Moses, and Jesus doesn't even talk about those one time. Jesus doesn't spend one moment talking about the external government, and he doesn't spend one moment talking about the controversial nature of the internal government of the current temple in which he goes to. He only says that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that those who are like little children will receive it, and that those who are weary, sheep hear my voice when I call to them and they come to me, and that I reveal the Father to them. That's his message. And I think there's a scary place to be if we're listening to anyone that doesn't align with that. Bow your heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you're cultivating in our family. We thank you for what you're cultivating in our people. And we thank you that you are making us a family of creatives, of dreamers, of entrepreneurs, and pioneers. That you're building within us ideas, dreams, abilities to cultivate, to change our families, to change our city, to change our region, to change everything around us, to create a city that looks and acts and feels just like the kingdom. As you would say in Ephesians, as Paul would say in Ephesians, Abba, you are making us into a heavenly colony here on earth to show the value of human life, to show the value of everything around us. Help cultivate the reality of the kingdom realm. Help cultivate the revelation of the fullness of the gospel, which we are his perfect ones found in Christ Jesus. Let us move out of condemnation. Let us move into creativity. Let us move out of shame and move into excitement. Let us move out of fear and move into faith. Let us leave our nightmares and move into dreaming. We worship you in Jesus' name.